You're listening to the Journey Church Podcast. At Journey Church, our vision is to see dreams discovered and built, and broken dreams rediscovered and rebuilt. Our mission is to love God, His Word, and His world. For more information on how to connect with us, please stay tuned following the message. Now we trust that you're blessed by the following presentation.
Well, hey, I have a word I want to share with you today, and I've actually got joy in my heart about it, but it's not one of my favorite topics. Pastor Jesse and I have been talking about this wholeness move that is happening in your church, and the Lord really began to deal with me and with him about having my voice in the way that I teach, address a subject. I've only done this in like three other churches, but I want to talk to you today about finances. I want to talk to you today. I'm actually entitling the message, Be the Offering. Everybody turn to your neighbor and say, man, you got to be the offering. You got to be the offering, right? Be the offering. Now, let me just give you a little bit of a secret, okay? I hate offerings. Now, when I said that the last service, I said, does anybody else hate offerings? And they all were afraid to raise their hand or clap or anything like that. So I'm going to try it one more time. Is there anybody other than me that hates offerings? Now, see, there are a couple brave people, thank God. But now, notice, though, I did not say that I hate giving in offerings. I said I hate offerings. And the reason why I hate offerings is because I've been involved with ministry, and I've pastored a church, and I've been doing this for a long time, and every pastor has the same level of insecurity when it comes to offerings, and your pastor has a double dose of it. I can tell you that, because he wants to reach lost people, right? And so when you invite a friend, there's kind of this little hope of like, I hope they don't talk too much about money, because you know what, I invite a friend, and you know, and then they all think the church about money anyway, and then you're up here talking about it, and it's just like, and then you got that spot in the service, and you guys do a good job with it, but it's kind of the most awkward spot in the service, and where do you put it, at the end, the middle, you know, whatever, and you got to do it, but it's like, I hate it. And so I have come up with a plan for no more offerings. Everybody should clap, because I didn't even tell Jesse I'm doing this, but no more offerings. Come on, clap with me. So no more offerings. Thank God, I got to clap finally. Okay, no more offerings. And here's how it is. What we should do is we should take no more offerings, but we should just give anyway. Now, see, I never get clapped. There should be more clapping. What I mean is by this. Listen, a long time ago, I decided that this area of my life, which you cannot separate from your faith, by the way, if you're somebody that is trying to serve God on a high level, here's what I want you to know. God doesn't want something from you. God wants something for you. Amen? And you can't give all of yourself to Jesus and then say, but don't ever talk to me about my money. Because we know that the money and the heart is connected. Amen? I'm going to tell you about that in a minute. And so if this is an area where you're saying, you know, Pastor Doug, I want Jesus and I want the church and I want all that, but I don't want anybody to mess with this area, I'll give you some bad news. You are just going to run into that brick wall over and over and over again, because God loves you too much to leave you where you're at, right? He wants this thing for you, and he wants you to be a part of the kingdom. And so a long time ago, my wife and I, we decided that we would just give no matter what. So here's how we do it. We have decided that whenever we get money, we figure up what the money is, we give, and then we figure up our bills. Now, that sounds a little backwards. It's almost like you got to get money, pay your bills, and if you got anything left over, that's not how we do it. We are what we call first fruit givers. We get money, we give God, you know, everything that we can, and then we decide, you know, we're going to pay our bills. Because first off, I want the blessing of God on what I do, amen? And I want to make sure that what I'm giving comes out first. So I do automated giving. For the last 10 years, basically all the giving we do, we don't write a check or whatever. We just have it taken out automatically. So if I attended this church on a regular basis, I would tithe here, I would give, and you would never have to worry about whether mine was coming. In fact, if they stopped taking off, I would come and I would knock on the door and I would drop it off and I would force you to take it. Because here's the deal. I have decided, what if the church decided that we would be generous without having to have a mini sermon, without having to have somebody pass the bucket or show us a story or anything like that? We just decided we would do it. Wouldn't it be cool if the church just showed up and the people were so generous that the pastor never even had to talk about money? Well, I don't know if that dream can come true or not, but I think it's a good idea, amen? And so we're going to ask God to show us, you know, what he believes in this area for us. I want you to hone in on a word real quick, the word disciple. Everybody say disciple. Did you know the Bible only mentions the term Christian 3 times? In fact, 2 out of the 3 times, it's actually people making fun of the church. It's actually derogatory. But the word disciple is actually mentioned 270 times in Scripture. And it's important to know. Now, if you use the term, I'm not getting on you for that, but God has called you for more than just association, but he's called you to be a disciple. So let me define it for you this morning. A disciple is a radically, unreasonably committed follower, everybody say follower, of Christ. In other words, discipleship is not a formula. It's not something you learn. It's not a class that you take in a church. Discipleship is not a formula. Discipleship is a follow. Jesus said this to the disciples in Matthew chapter 4. He said, come and follow me. Everybody say follow me again. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, if you follow me, I'm going to change everything you're about. All of a sudden, you won't just be out catching fish for money, but instead, you're going to have a purpose. Your life is going to make an impact. Jesus wants us to follow him. So don't just be a Christian, be a disciple. Now, you might say, well, Pastor Doug, you know, why does money even have to be a consideration when it comes to the life of a disciple? And I think it's really for 2 primary reasons. One is that the very essence of the aspect of discipleship is becoming like Jesus, right? How many of you want to be more like Jesus and less like you? Amen? Now, Jesus is who? Jesus is God, right? I want to be like God. I want to be like Jesus. The Bible says this, one of the most famous scriptures in all of the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he what? So we know this about God's character. And aren't you so glad? He is a giver. Our God is a giver. So it's impossible to be like God and not be a giver. The other thing that you need to note, though, the reason why this is so important is because according to Jesus himself, you cannot separate the condition of your heart from your money. Let me prove it to you. The words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. He said this. He said, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. In other words, all of your resources, money, where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in to steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in to steal. In other words, don't give all your money to temporary things. Give your money to things that actually have eternal value. And then Jesus gives us the money line. Even if you're very unfamiliar with the Bible, you may have heard this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, the words of Jesus. Here's what he says. For where your treasure, your money, is there, your what? Your heart will be also. So in other words, wherever the resources of my life goes, my heart instinctively follows. If you want to know the condition of your heart, all you have to do is to track the use of the currency that you're in control of. And as God changes our heart, our treasure actually begins to reveal the change. In other words, the reason why being a giver, giving in offerings, becoming the offering is so important is because actually it has a transformative, giving actually has a transformative effect on your heart. Now, I went through this process when I was young. I don't know why, but when I first came to Christ, I just didn't have the usual problems that people have with this. Maybe it's because I was only 16 and I didn't have much money to begin with, but I can remember my process was this. When I came to Christ and I loved Jesus and I wanted him to have my whole life, I became what I'll call an emotional giver. It was kind of the bottom rung. Think of it like a ladder, like the generosity ladder. I became like an emotional giver. In other words, every time I would hear something that moved my heart, I would give. Every time, emotion, right? Anybody seen the puppy commercial? You know what I'm talking about? You got Sarah McLachlan in the background, and you got the dogs, and they're cold, and I'm like, man, you know, where can I get, you know, I want to rescue the dog and whatever. And it's okay because we are emotional creatures, right? So you tell me a story about an orphan, you're probably getting some money from me because it moves my heart. And that is kind of the bottom level of giving, but it's important. And then I move from that to what I'll call sacrificial giving. I can remember when I went off to Bible college to become a minister, I had been shooting in competition archery. It's kind of a weird little fact about me, but I had a range sponsoring me, and I shot on, I won all kinds of tournaments, and I had about $3,000 in archery equipment, and the Lord began to deal with me and say, hey, that's not where I'm taking your life. You're not going to do that anymore, but instead, I want you to be in the ministry. And so I sold all my equipment, and I just didn't feel like that I should spend it on something. I felt like I needed to sacrifice that, and so I gave it to a cause in the church, and I became a sacrificial giver. But then I moved on from that, and I actually became a missions giver. When I got in college, I started hearing about the needs of the world, and I started supporting different missionaries. And then finally, I got into a really good church, and they started teaching biblical principles about tithing, what I'll call percentage-based giving. And I actually picked a number. I picked a number of how much money we wanted God to bless us with, and I picked a percentage of that money that I would give to the church. For me, it was above 10%, but we picked a percentage, and now the last 25 to 30 years, my wife and I have been faithfully giving that percentage no matter what. No matter what. You say, Doug, what if God blesses you with like $1 million? I mean, that's too big of a percentage. Hey, you know what? I want my giving to always be up with how God blesses me. And if he blesses me too much for me to give, guess what? Then maybe I'll just pray that God will bless you down low so that you can give, right? No, I want to make sure. So it's percentage-based giving. Maybe now it's 10,000. Back in the day, it was 100. But you know what? It's a percentage. And I started to graduate. Now listen, I am not the only one that's been through this process. There's many of you, some of you are new in your faith, and some of you, you know, hate this subject, and I get all that. But there's some of you that are here today, and you never thought you would love the church like you do. You never thought that you would actually sit down. I mean, think about it. Church is a miracle. There's nobody making you be here, right? Now, this church is kind of a rough church, so I don't know. Maybe you do have a Guido or something that'll come beat you up if you don't come. That's a good idea, by the way. But think about it. Every Sunday morning, all over the world, hundreds of millions of people show up to churches like this voluntarily, and they drop off their money. What a stinking miracle church is. And some of you are a huge part of that. You want everybody to know the gospel that you have heard. And what an incredible thing. So today, I want to take it to another level. And I want to talk to you about something I'm calling, and the Bible calls, the gift of giving. And specifically, I want you to look at something that's going to sound a little weird at first, but I want you to look at a term, and listen, this is for everybody, but it's specifically for a few. This message today is for everybody, but I believe that God is going to call some of you above the pack, and you're actually going to receive and begin to operate in the gift of giving this morning. So I want to share with you a term that really fits what we're talking about today, a term called gospel patron. Everybody say it with me, gospel patron. A gospel patron is this. A gospel patron is somebody who resources the spread of the gospel. It is a person who has decided that through giving, they will make a dent in the darkness. Through giving, they will put an end to spiritual poverty. And so they are not called necessarily to preach the gospel, but they are called to resource the gospel. Now, I believe this. I believe that there's many, many people like Pastor Jesse and I that are called, that have a public call to ministry. Think of it like a body. I am kind of a voice in the church. So I'm like, my gift is to be a mouth for the church. But you can't have 20 mouths on a body, right? There's only one mouth. So some of you aren't a mouth, you're an arm, you're a leg, you're a whatever, but we're called to be a voice. We have a public ministry. But here's what I believe. I believe when we get to heaven, and God is giving out the rewards in heaven, and he is honoring people, I believe that people like me, people like Jesse, even famous preachers like Billy Graham or whatever, they will be way back in the list. But instead, there will be names you've never heard of, people that are even in this church that get no glory here on earth, and they're the ones that God is going to honor the most in heaven because they wore the resources of the gospel. We got a lot of honor here on earth, but they're going to get a lot of honor in heaven. And I believe this morning that God is calling some of you to be that for this place. And here's why. Because every preacher needs a patron. You know, Jesse and I were talking in his office, and I told him, I said, I preached my notes exactly how I wrote them in the first service. I said, I'm going to preach it a little different in the next service because I just felt like I need to let the emotion that's in me out. And I can tell you, God has put, and he hasn't set this up with me. We didn't have some conversation where I would, you know, compliment him publicly. But God has put an amazing, huge vision in this man and in Missy for Lincoln County. And aren't you thankful for it? Amen? God didn't choose me. God didn't choose you, but he chose him. And he gave up other opportunities to come to this place and to see what God would do. And I believe that, you know, 700-800 people, that's great. But I believe that God has tens of thousands of people that he wants to reach through this church. But here's the deal. God rarely blesses the preacher to be the one who has the resources to do it. Because for one, it'd be kind of weird. You come to my church and I finance the church. You come to my church and I buy the church. You come to my church and I pay for everything. No, that's not the way God usually does it. God usually takes somebody from a lesser income, he raises up their voice, and then around him, he calls many, he calls everybody to give, but then he calls many specific ones to actually have the gift of making money and the gift of giving. And then in a ministry like this, and I've seen it happen all over the country, a church like this cannot fulfill its potential if it doesn't have a spirit of generosity, period. So, Pastor Doug, we love what's happening here. It's so cool, and I mean, such a broken spirit, and they're not religious. Well, great, but doesn't everybody in Lincoln County deserve to hear the gospel the way that this church is presenting it? Amen? And the only way that that can happen is for people to be risen up. And you can say, Pastor Doug, you know what? I think it can happen without that. Actually, not. It just doesn't. And I'm going to prove it to you throughout this morning. Well, there's so many stories that I could tell you about gospel patrons, even in my own life. But I want to focus in on one that is famous from history. And if you've been around Christianity for a while, you'll recognize one of these names. But some of you won't recognize either one. I want to tell you the story of a guy named William Tyndale and a guy named Henry Monmouth. Now, is there anybody here that speaks English? Come on, that's an easy one. All right. Is there anybody here who your primary language that you read is English? Anybody out there, right? So we don't have any Greek, Hebrew scholars here this morning that's really what you prefer. Me neither, okay? I am a reader of the English Bible. Anybody out here own an English Bible, right? In fact, everybody does, right? I have probably 30 or 40 paper ones, and I have probably 50 electronic ones here on my phone. So we all are a participant in reading the eternal Word of God, the Word of God that's alive. We read it in our own language. What a blessing that is. But you may not realize what a miracle it is. In fact, if you lived 600 years ago, did you know, first off, iPhones didn't exist, so you would not have an electronic version of the Bible. Did you know also you would more than likely, unless you were incredibly wealthy and you were from a religious hierarchy kind of home, you would not have a copy of the Bible. In fact, there was no English version of the Bible. The way they used to do it back in the day, about 600 years ago, is the Bible was actually chained to the pulpit. In fact, in all of the English-speaking countries, which primarily were in Europe, they would take one copy of the Bible. It was called the Latin Vulgate. And if you were not a priest who could read Latin, you could not read the Bible. And it actually was illegal for you to own one. In fact, for you to walk up in a church service and say, hey, let me take a look at that. I've learned some Latin. Let me see if I can wreck it. They actually would arrest you if you tried to do it. It was illegal for you to own a copy of the Bible, to read the Bible, and it didn't exist in your language anyway. And then God began to deal with somebody named William Tyndale. William Tyndale had went to Oxford, and he was an incredibly gifted linguist, and he knew Latin, and he knew Greek, and he knew Hebrew, and he knew how to study the ancient texts of the Bible. He was a Bible translator created by God for that purpose. But he had come from a family of merchants. They were just common people, and he knew that they would never be able to read the scripture, the revelation of God for themselves. They could never afford a copy. And even if they could, again, it did not exist in their language anyway. And so God began to give William Tyndale a vision to translate the Bible from Latin, from Greek, from Hebrew into the English language so that you and I could have a copy of the Word of God. There was just a couple of problems. One, it was illegal. Two, nobody in the church wanted to help him. He reached out to many, many priests. He tried to get the church to understand that everybody needed a copy of God's word, but nobody would help him. Nobody wanted to put their lives on the line. And three, he had no resources. And so after many years of trying, he finally got to the place where he thought maybe the vision will not come true, but he kept preaching the gospel. And finally one day, he was in a church on Fleet Street in London, England, and this young preacher, this translator of the Bible, was preaching the gospel. And there was a man in the service named Henry Monmouth who may or may not know that he had a gift of making money, and ultimately he had a gift of giving. After the service, he walked up to Tyndale and he said, "Young man, that was a great sermon." He said, "Why don't we go out to eat together? Every preacher needs a meal after they preach." And so he took, and you need to remember that, by the way. And then he took him out for a free lunch, and they sat down, and they began to talk about the service. And finally, Tyndale just felt that vision raising back up in his heart, and he began to share with Henry Monmouth from his heart. He didn't even know the man, but he started talking about how God had put on his heart to translate the Bible into English so that everybody could have it, but that he had no resources, he had no connections. Even if he could get his work done, he couldn't afford to print it. Even if he could afford to print it, he couldn't get it out everywhere. He didn't have the mechanism to do it. And finally, Henry Monmouth, who just happened to be a wealthy merchant who owned ships, who knew the shipping industry, who had thousands of connections all over the world, and was a very wealthy man, he looked at William Tyndale, the preacher and the patron Henry Monmouth, said to him, "Young man, don't you think it's time for you to get to work?" He said, "Why don't you come and live in my home, and I'll take care of you, and I'll provide for you, and you do your work, and I'll see that it gets to the world." Henry Monmouth, the gospel patron, not the gospel preacher, began to finance the work of God. After about 6 months, Tyndale finished the New Testament of the Bible, and he began on ships to smuggle 3,000 copies of God's word. Can you imagine? All throughout Europe and all throughout different parts of the world. And the word of God began to get out, and the fire could not be quenched as people began to read God's revelation on their own. Somewhere in this process, about a year or two in, Henry Monmouth was found to be a helper, a smuggler for Tyndale. And he was arrested and sent to the famous Tower of London prison on 25 bogus charges. The guy had two kids. He was a wealthy man, very connected. He wondered if he would be killed. He spent a year in prison. And to make a long story short, eventually William Tyndale connected with a man that you may recognize, a man named Martin Luther, who was leading a revolution in the church at that time. He had already translated the Bible into German, which was illegal as well. And Tyndale and Luther began to work together. Eventually, Tyndale was betrayed. He spent 450 days in prison while he worked on the Hebrew Old Testament. And finally, they took him out into the middle of the courtyard, and they tied him to a post, and an executioner from behind strangled him to death, and then they burned him at the stake. But just before he died, William Tyndale yelled out this prayer. He said, God, I pray that you would open the King of England's eyes. And then he died. 1 year later, Monmouth died as if to say that since Tyndale is dead, now my mission is over as well. Well, about a year after that, a king that you might recognize named King James began to have his eyes opened. And he hired a team of translators, and they say that 90% of the King James Bible, which was the first English Bible ever, was translated not by those translators. They simply transferred the work of Tyndale. It was that accurate. Now, at that time in the world, 600,000 people spoke the English language. At this time in the world, 600 million people speak the English language. And every preacher, every church member, every Christian, any disciple that reads the Word of God and believes it's alive and will grow their spirit, you carry in one way or another the work of William Tyndale, a man who was killed for translating it into English, but you also carry the sacrifice of a gospel patron named Henry Monmouth. And you might say, well, Pastor Doug, you know, what does that got to do to me? Well, that's the way God works, isn't it? Every time God raises up a preacher, he raises up a patron. And so I might ask this morning boldly, why not you? And you might say, well, is this even in the Bible? Because it's kind of funny, the people that really, really get hard on this subject and they've ran into that brick wall of their finances and their faith too many times, eventually they'll start saying, well, I don't even know if tithing's in the Bible or giving's in the Bible and it's an Old Testament thing and hey, Jesus loves me and whatever. And I get all that, but actually it's in the Bible. In fact, it's all over the Bible, this idea of God calling preachers and then God calling patrons. Let me just show you three of them very quickly. Luke chapter 8, Mary, Joanna, and Susanna from the ministry of Jesus. Jesus said this, they provided for the disciples out of their means. Even Jesus had gospel patrons. Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple who were wealthy business people who opened up their church, opened up their home, and they financed the gospel. Paul actually thanked all the churches for them. Acts chapter 4, all of the believers in Barnabas. Now, this is the early church. And look at what it says. All of the believers were in one heart and mind. What if a church would get in one heart and mind when it comes to generosity? You couldn't stop that church. All the believers were in one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of their possessions were their own. Wow. What if we said the stuff we have actually isn't ours? A friend of mine, who's also a friend of Pastor Jesse's, just walked me through his new $600,000 house. And you know what he said at the end? He said, the reason why I'm so excited to show you this house is because it's not mine. That's what he said. He said, God could take it away tomorrow and I wouldn't care. But since God gave it to us, we're going to use it to bless the kingdom. Wow. All the possessions, they didn't even consider that they were their own, but they shared everything that they had. And God's grace was so powerfully at work among them that there were no needy persons among them. The church gave so much that literally there was no other need. Nobody was even in need. And from time to time, those who owned houses sold them. This is the gift of giving. And they brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet and distributed to anyone who had need. And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned and he laid the money at the apostles' feet. There was a time in the church. In fact, if we study this further, there was actually a point in church history where the apostles actually started telling the people not to give because they'd given too much. There was a time in the church where people weren't just giving in offerings, but literally they became the offering, and preachers didn't have to beg, but people just gave so much that all the needs were met. I mean, my goodness. We pray that history won't repeat itself, but here I'm praying that history might repeat itself. Now, I don't have time to do the passage justice this morning, but maybe the greatest two chapters on the Bible in giving are 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. It's the story of the Macedonian church and the challenge of the Corinth church. Basically, what's going on here in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 8, is that the Apostle Paul
has heard that the Jerusalem church, who's kind of in the center of the action, they have been persecuted to the point that they are in trouble. Their businesses have been taken from them. They're being killed for their faith, and poverty is coming to the Jerusalem church. And so Paul, who has planted most of the churches in the New Testament, he sends out a word that he wants all of the churches to give an offering to help out the Jerusalem church. He is actually about to skip the Macedonian church because the Macedonian church is considered the poor church. It actually, not in that way, but it kind of reminds me of Journey Church, because your church is the church that the people that nobody wants ends up coming to. And I love that. How many of you love that? Amen? I love that you're just not a bunch of religious people that all the other churches want, right? And this Macedonian church was kind of like that. They weren't one of the rich churches. They weren't a suburban church. They were a church that Paul actually was going to skip because he thought, you know, they're too poor to give. But then he says this, and I love these two verses. He says, in the midst of very severe trials, speaking of the Macedonians, their overflowing joy, did you catch that? Severe trial, but they have overflowing joy. And their extreme poverty welled up a rich generosity. What? That doesn't even make sense. They have extreme poverty, and yet God said they have a rich generosity. And then he says this, for I testify they gave as much as they were able. And then look at this next one. And even beyond their ability. In other words, listen. As they did what they could, God caused them to do what they could not. As they challenged their capacity, God increased their capacity. You know what the problem is here? No, listen, I love you guys, but I'm just going to be real with you. The problem is we all got too many can'ts that are actually wants. No, what do you mean? Pastor, I can't give. No. You won't give. Pastor, I love God, but I just can't let him have control. No, it isn't a can't. It's a won't. Because it's not about how much, it's about obedience, isn't it? The Bible says that the Macedonians didn't have much money, but they gave what they could, and then God, through his grace, which is always what he does, he caused them to give what they could not. In other words, he blessed them in levels they couldn't even begin to imagine. You got to stop calling your can'ts won'ts, or your won'ts can'ts, and you got to kind of be honest about that. Amen? And the Bible says they did it entirely on their own. That's crazy. What do you mean? Nobody preached a sermon? Nobody told them they had to? Nobody manipulated their emotions? No, they did it entirely on their own. And look at this. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing. They actually were begging Paul, saying, please don't skip us. You know, I know you think we're poor, but please don't skip us. They actually begged the pastor to take an offering. That was crazy. And they did it in the service of the Lord's people. Now listen, in these chapters, Paul subtly dares the Corinthians to be like the Macedonians. I love this verse because it's so slick. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. Everybody, are you into this, by the way? Because I can't tell because you're really quiet. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. Look at what he says. He said, I am not commanding you to do this. In other words, you know, I'm not pressuring you, man, no pressure. But then he does this double dog dare kind of thing. I love this. He said, but I'm testing how genuine your love is by what? Comparing. We're not supposed to compare. Well, Paul does. By comparing it with the eagerness of the other churches. In other words, he's saying this. Hey, you rich Corinthians. You guys are in a port city. You got all kinds of wealthy people in your church. Let me tell you about this church that's from a poor place, and they're not giving much. And by the way, I kind of double dog dare you to have your heart of generosity be like their heart of generosity. And you know what? Maybe that's the benefit of partner churches. I double dog dare you to be like some of the churches I've been in that are just like yours. They don't have everybody that, you know, they're in a rich place. But they overwhelm in generosity in ways that you can only begin to imagine. In these passages, Paul talks about planned giving. about actually writing the church into your plans. He talks about sacrificial giving. He talks about cheerful giving, being happy about it. Amen. He talks about being a channel of blessing. He talks about something called the harvest of righteousness, which is a whole nother sermon. He talks about a blessing of multiplication. In other words, a harvest based on giving. I love this verse, 2 Corinthians 9:9. Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seed will get a small crop, but he who plants generously will get a what? A generous crop. Proverbs, what is it? Proverbs chapter 11, verse 25 says the generous will always prosper. Now it's interesting because I'm some of you may not know this, but by summer of next year, I'm hoping to have a book out, and I have to finish it this fall for it to happen. And it was about a year ago, I was cutting my grass, and God began to speak to me. I was planning out all of these people I needed to call. I was just going back on the road full time, and the Lord spoke to me and said, "That's not the way I'm going to do it. I'm doing something new in your life." And I was like, "Okay." And he said, "In fact, if you want a new harvest, then you have to plant a new field." And he's like, "In other words, all your old relationships aren't going to be what causes you to make it. I have a new harvest for you." Everybody say new harvest. I mean, you know, God has a new harvest. And then he began to deal with me about my book. He said, "I've been dealing with you for years about writing, and I'm getting tough with you now. I want you to finish it. I want you to do it." And then all of a sudden in my spirit, I had this vision. I can't even explain it, but it was like this video or this movie in my spirit. And I was standing there, and I could feel the breeze, and I could see, and I had this big bag of seed. I knew it was seed, big bag of seed in my hand. And I'm standing in front of an empty field. And the field's got stumps in it, and it's got weeds, and nobody's worked it. And God spoke to me, and he said, "If you want a new harvest, you got to plant a new field." He said, "I love you, but I won't break my own principles for you. If you want a new harvest, you got to plant a new field." I believe that there are many here this morning, some of you with the gift of giving, but we're all called to give. You're standing over your field and you're saying, "God, how come the harvest ain't coming in?" Well, it's because the seed's still in your hand. And God loves you, but he won't break his own principles for you. And in our life, now I know other people have other stories of hard times and stuff. That's not been my story. My story is the last 25 years as I've faithfully planted seed, both in giving and in obedience. God, every season of our life, including the one I'm in now, even though I am self-employed, I am more blessed financially today than I was 5 years ago. And it just seems like it just keeps getting better. Why? Because the generous will always prosper. Now you call that blessing teaching or seed teaching. I don't care what you call it. It's Bible teaching. Amen? God is the God of harvest, but we are the ones that hold the seed. Paul calls giving a grace in this chapter. Everybody look at me. 7 times in these verses, he mentions the word grace. And every single time, it is a Greek word for grace. There's several Greek words for grace. One means unmerited favor, but this particular Greek word means this. It means divine enablement. In other words, I will divinely grace you to do something. And then he says this. Look at this. Look at this verse. 1 Corinthians 8:7. He says, "See that also you excel in the what? In the grace or the divine enablement of giving." In other words, what I want to do is this. I want to give you the ability, the divine enablement to be a giver. Now the funny thing about that is if I said God was giving out the grace or the divine enablement to make money, we would all line up on the altar, right? We'd say, "Give me that one, man. Come touch my head. I want to receive that one." But what if I told you that the only time God gives out the gift of making money is in association with the gift of giving? Because he hasn't called us to be a lake. He's called us to be a river. Amen? He hasn't called us to be just receivers. He's called us to be channels of blessing. Now listen, my friend. I love you this morning, but if you don't like what you're getting out of your life, you got to look at where you're investing your life. Here's your key truth of the day. God wants to invest more than your money. God wants to invest you. God has divinely and gracefully woven us into his purpose in this earth. Isn't it amazing? I mean, he could have just made some other way, you know, for there, maybe angels would come down from heaven and give us all money. But he chose you and I to be channels of blessing, and I am so glad that he did. You cannot be a disciple without dealing with that brick wall you keep running into. I give God my heart. No, you can't give God your heart without giving him your money. It just doesn't work. You know, in my own life, I think where I really took this to another level was about 25 years ago, maybe 22 years ago. I was probably in my, 28 or so, and I was youth pastoring in South Florida, right next to Fort Lauderdale, and God had finished our time there, and he was calling us on the road full time, and I had resigned the church, and I actually had my last youth service with the students, and it was very emotional. And then I went home, and our house, all the furniture was packed up. We were sitting on lawn chairs watching a little black and white TV because we had a moving truck in the driveway. And we were literally driving to another part of the country to begin our new life the next day. And it was probably about 10 o'clock that night that God began to deal with me. And I felt this in my spirit that God said to me, I want you to go to the beach to pray. The only problem with that was, you know, where we live, it was a nice area, but you didn't go to the beach at night. It was dangerous. And so several times, probably 10 times over that hour, God kept saying, go to the beach, go to the beach, go to the beach. And so finally, about 11 o'clock or so, I looked at my wife and I said, honey, I got to go to the beach. She said, you're not going to the beach. I said, God is telling me to go to the beach. You know, get out of my way, woman, you know. And she looked at me and she's just used to stuff like this. She was like, whatever, you know. And I walked out, you know. It was about that spiritual. And I went to the beach, and I remember it was a warm night, South Florida. The waves were coming in on the Atlantic Ocean, and I went to this beautiful spot that I knew of, and I took off my shoes, and I was walking in the surf and the sand. And have you ever been in a prayer time or a church service where, and for some of you that are new to church, this will be weird, but it's like the Spirit of God. It wasn't emotion. It was like God's Spirit invaded that beach. It was the biggest, just maybe the best I'd ever felt his presence. And it was peace, and it was joy, and it was, and I began, I was, the only music was the sound of the waves, but I was walking back and forth, and so finally I started praying, and I said, God, I said, you could have spoke to me at home. You could have invaded my house with your presence, but you had me come down to the beach. So I believe that, you know, if I made a special trip, then you want to speak to me special. And I said, God, what did you bring me here for? And almost immediately in my spirit, the Bible says the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. It wasn't an audible voice, but it was loud in my spirit. God said to me, he said, son, you're walking in the water of the Atlantic Ocean. And I said, yes, sir. Yes, I am. You know, and God said to me, he said, well, the water you're walking in, it touches other parts of the world, doesn't it? God's given me a little geography lesson. I thought about it, and I thought, well, you know, Atlantic Ocean, you know, it touches Haiti, it touches Venezuela, it touches other parts of the world. I said, yes, God, I am walking in water that touches other parts of the world. And then God spoke to me even further, and I never thought of this before, but he said, if you ever look at a globe, son, you'll notice that the waters of the world, they all mix together. All the oceans mix together. In fact, the rivers flow into the ocean. So in a way, all the waters of the world, they all mix together. And God spoke to me, and he said, you're walking in the waters that mix with the waters that touch the entire planet. You are diametrically connected to the planet. I'd never thought of that before. All of us will never go to the beach and think the same again. But I never thought of it before. And then God spoke to me this. And again, thick, his presence was there, his peace was there. And he said to me this. He said, son, when I dip my hand in the waters of your life, what do I get to touch? Now I'm a preacher. So the first thing I thought is, this is going to be a great sermon illustration. You know, I'd never thought of that before, and I was like, wow, this is great. And then the second thing I thought was, I need a good spiritual answer, right? And so I started thinking about the students in my youth group and my family and the guy at 7-Eleven I won to Christ and whatever. And I was starting to give God this, you know, really good spiritual answer. When you touch me, you're touching lost people. And I was just about to say it and impress God. And he said to me, I know what you're about to say, and it's not enough. That's what he said. And so I was like, what do you want? And I just, probably, you might think I'm weird, but probably 45 more minutes, and the Spirit of God never lifted. I mean, I just walked back and forth in that water, and I kept on, the whole time, that 45 minutes, I kept realizing that even though I was in ministry, it had never really cost me anything. Even though I was a giver, I was pretty much a give the minimum kind of guy at that time. And I knew God was asking me for something more, and I didn't have a very good answer. So instead of answering, I just prayed a prayer. And about 45 minutes in, you might think I'm weird, but I raised my fist to the sky, and I cried out this prayer in a loud voice, and I said, God, I pray that you will help me to live in such a sacrificial way. I guess I could say that you would help me to be a giver in such a way that one day when you touch the life of Doug Reed, you are actually touching the nations of the world. I pray that you would connect my obedience with your purpose. And my friend, that night for me was prophetic. In the last 22 years or so, I don't know how many countries I've been in. I've taken thousands of people overseas. We've seen millions of dollars flow through our ministry to reach lost people. And I've served churches. I've served God's purpose. And I truly believe standing here today, I'm not perfect at it, but when God touches my life, he is touching the nations. And so I guess I'll just turn it around and say, what about you? What about you? Because, you know, as a preacher, I have the opportunity from time to time to be in the last moments of somebody's life. Now, I'm 49. I know I'm really good looking, so it doesn't look like that. But at 49, and I got to tell you, I'm starting to think about the brevity of life. I'm starting to go, I got 20 more, 30 more? You know, what do I have? And I've been there in those last moments. I've been there and then preached the funeral. And you know, in the last moments of somebody's life, there's a very small list of things that matter. Can I just tell you some of the things that aren't there? I've never been with somebody in the last moments of their life and they're like, yeah, dude, it just would have been great if I drove a nicer car, you know? My life would have mattered if I just got one of them BMWs, you know? I've never heard somebody say, you know, I'm about to go to heaven, you know, but boy, if I could have lived in a nicer house, that would have been great. You know, I've got some good, I've had a good bass boat, but if I could have had one of those ones like my buddy has. No. You know what doesn't matter in the last moments of somebody's life? Golf scores. Never broke par. Who cares? Amen? And by the way, thank God, I played in a tournament yesterday. Thank God they don't matter. Right? How big a buck you shot doesn't matter. Right? Right? None of that matters. It's a very small list. Here's what it is. The people I love, my relationship with Jesus, and the things I did for Jesus out of a pure heart. That's it. That's it. The things I did that have eternal value, those things matter. What I invested in that is actually going to be in heaven when I get there, that matters. And so, listen, we felt this in Belize, didn't we? Didn't we, Jesse? The last day of the trip. Standing there in a Mayan village, spending money that you gave to build a church in an area where people don't have electricity and the only building other than the shanties they live in is the church we just built. Had been in all 100 homes in the village. And you know what I heard over and over again? Not just from Pastor Jesse, but from Steve and all the other guys, was I would take this over the greatest vacation in the world. I would take this over a resort. Why? Now don't get me wrong, I like resorts. But those are not the things I'm going to be thinking about on my deathbed. But that Mayan village might come to mind. Amen? See, there's three things you can do with your life. You can waste your life on things that don't really matter. You can spend your life on stuff that isn't going to matter at the end. Or you can do something. You can invest your life in causes of eternal value. Now, you might say, well, Pastor Doug, I can do that without your help. Great, go at it. But God only created one organization. It's called the church. And whatever you give to that has eternal value, in one way or another, it's going to be connected to the church. So I like to just cut out the middleman and just give to the church. Amen? Because when you do, the kingdom of God starts to be built in ways you can't even begin to imagine. So I want you to stand to your feet all throughout the house this morning. What a good God we have. Amen? What a good God we serve.
Thank you for listening to the Journey Church podcast. If you would like prayer or to connect with us in any way, please contact us by email at info@journeychurchmo.com. You can also find more information on service times, events, and more on the website, www.journeychurchmo.com.